Well, turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. beginning in verse 1. Peter writes, "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good, as you come to Him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Let's pray together. As we come to you now to study again on the reformation of worship, teach us and inform us that we might worship you more faithfully, that we might worship you more rightly, that we might worship you according to your divine word. Give to us a greater conviction to know Christ and to draw near to Christ. Do that in us, we pray. Amen. When Martin Luther decided to declare an open war against the Roman Catholic Church, he did so by writing 97 theses. Yes, 97 and not 95. Prior to the nailing of his 95 theses on the doors of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Luther produced 97 theses to invite debate on the topic of theology. Particularly, the church's understanding of sin and the human will and the nature of salvation. But to his disappointment, the 97 theses failed to awaken any reformation. There was really no public interest, and those 97 theses came and it went. Sort of like my THM thesis in the library at the Master Seminary, where no one has ever checked it out, I believe. But 2 months later, Luther posted his 95 theses to the doors of the church on October 31st, 1517. And the outcome was different. That common act of inviting public debate ignited a fire. A fire that would blaze throughout Germany and eventually to Rome. Well, why? What did his 95 theses do that his prior 97 theses didn't do? You see, in the corruption of the medieval church, Luther's 97 theses on the differences in theology, it did little to garner much attention. No one really cared. No response from other priests or bishops or the Pope. But the message of his 95 theses was this: that the Pope and the church were wrong. But more so than wrong, they were corrupt. And that corruption was evident through the abuse of their power in the sale of indulgences. Well, what were indulgences? And if you don't know, an indulgence was a certificate of pardon. A certificate of pardon issued by the Roman papacy, by which the merits of the saints in heaven were transferred to a sinner, releasing that sinner from the temporal penalties of sin. In other words, a person was able to bypass purgatory through these indulgences. Johann Tetzel, an adversary of Luther, even claimed that indulgences would automatically wash away the foulest of sins, even supposing the sinner had raped the Virgin Mary. Now here's the thing. Luther in his 95 Theses, he wasn't discrediting indulgences themselves, but rather the abuse of it. It's because these certificates of pardon, they were being sold. Sold in order to be bought for oneself and even bought for others who had died and resided in purgatory. And here was Tetzel's commercial jingle. As soon as the coin in the coffer or the money box rings, the soul from purgatory springs. And you may have heard of that. And what Luther witnessed was Tetzel's extortion in and around Wittenberg, which prompted his 95 Theses. Luther, he called it out. And there was no way that Luther was not going to get a reaction after doing so. His theses, it exposed the corruption of the church. His theses questioned the authority of the church. And to add to it, and this is where it hurt the most, his theses threatened the monetary profit of the church. And so began the Reformation, where the trickling of water soon became an unstoppable torrent of water, flooding the Roman Catholic Church. You see, in the Reformation, not only was the gospel recovered, but the worship of God was restored. You know, in the middle of this year, I suggested to the pastors that we preach a series on the Reformation of worship. And that because while most see the importance of the gospel message, many do not see the importance of the gospel method. Because there is a message and there is a method. As the church, our message is the gospel and our method is worship. And what we've been learning throughout 1 Timothy on Thursday evenings, if you've been with us, is that there is a divinely ordained message, but there is also a divinely ordained method. And I think the weakness of the church at large, even the Reformed church at large, is that it has neglected the method. That God tells us in His inspired and authoritative word that this is how we ought to do church. That is, worship Him as He has wisely laid out. And so Pastor Eric came to begin our series by teaching us of the Scripture binding and the Scripture regulating principle which informs and instructs our worship. This was at the heart of the Reformation when it came to worship. That the Word of God is our worship manual. It is our instruction booklet. And then Pastor Dave then came and spoke to us about how God is a God of order and not of chaos or confusion. That there is to be an order of worship. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:40, but all things should be done decently and in order. And as we learned, in an order that resembles and reminds us of the gospel. And then Pastor MJ then delivered to us a topic that is often debated in the church. It's music, contemporary or traditional. And the answer is neither. That Reformed worship is neither contemporary nor traditional. Rather, it is according to Scripture and it is filled with Scripture. And that the sound that we ought to be looking for is the Bible. It's the Bible. And that sound we sing, the sound of the Bible that we sing, is through the primary instrument of the church, which is our collective voices. And so when we look at the Reformation and how it impacted worship, it recovered the Word as its regulating principle. It reformed the order of worship in the church. It restored the voice of the church. Well, then what's next? And here it is. The Reformation reclaimed the privilege of worship back to the believer. And this is what Luther termed as the priesthood of all believers. Now, what I want to do is take you through the historical or the medieval context of Luther's day, and then to show you how Luther responded. In other words, what did Luther see in the Bible over against what he witnessed in the church? and after that provide you with a few points of application. I want to start by asking, what did a person's worship have to do with the priesthood? What did a person's worship have to do with the Roman Catholic priesthood? And the answer was everything. The medieval church believed that salvation came chiefly through the sacraments and through the priests who administered them. If you remember in Matthew chapter 16, and you can turn there if you want, you don't have to, but Jesus, he asked his disciples, who do the people say that the Son of Man is? And they answered, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah. And then Jesus asked his disciples, but who do you say that I am? And Peter said this, he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to Peter that it wasn't flesh and blood that had revealed that to him, but his Father in heaven. And then Jesus said this, you are Peter. You are Petros, and on this rock, Petra, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, on what foundation was Jesus going to build his church? Not on Peter, but on Christ. On that which Peter had just confessed, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You see, Christ is the foundation of the church. 1 Corinthians 3:11, for no man can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:20 speaks about the church having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, but Paul specifies Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. We sing, on Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Well, the Roman Catholic Church interpreted that passage to say that the church was built on Peter and Peter alone. On Peter, who was the first pope. And they continued in that error to say that the keys of the kingdom of heaven belong to Peter alone. And that having the keys of the kingdom meant that he had supreme authority in the church and that he had divine infallibility over the church. And that authority, that infallibility was passed from one pope to the next. Well, the pope exercised his power through the priest. What did it all mean? What did it all mean? It meant that salvation was deposited in the Roman priesthood and dispensed through the sacraments. And these sacraments brought life in baptism, growth through confirmation, nourishment through communion, healing and forgiveness and penance and extreme unction. And so you can see how what stood between the worshiper and God was the medieval priesthood. And apart from these wicked and corrupt priests, there was no way for a person to come to God. Which is why in the Roman church, only the priest could interpret and understand Scripture. Only the priest could participate in Holy Communion. Only the priest ate the bread and drank the wine. Only the priest could really sing to God. Only the priest could receive your petitions and lift up true prayers to God. Only the priest could receive your confession and grant penance. Only the priest could bring you to God. And as the worshiper entered into the church with towering high walls and hearing words he or she could not understand, all one could do was watch. And what determined the quality of one's worship was by the seat they sat in for the service. Because you see, the people even fought. They fought each other in order to get the best seat in the house, to get the best seat in the church, so that they could see the wafer being held up by the priest for their adoration. Imagine then that for a medieval worshiper, absent from their worship was worship itself. And that because he or she was not a priest. It was a time of a period of great darkness. And it was a spiritual crime of the highest order. The Lord Jesus, he condemned the scribes and the Pharisees of this very thing. He said in Matthew, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in." Well, this is exactly what was taking place. Well, how did Luther respond? He saw the entire Roman priesthood and he said this, "No, you are not priests. Rather, every single Christian is a priest. In fact, we are all priests. We all have equal access to God. Not just a certain subset of believers, but all believers." And you see, this was huge. Now, where did Luther see this in Scripture? You see, once Luther was convinced that the Bible was the sole source of authority, and not in the Pope nor in his priests, this is what he saw in his letter to, or in Paul's letter to the Romans. He discovered that in and through Jesus Christ, a believer possessed the righteousness of God. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 through 17 was life-changing for Luther. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And you see, for Luther, he had always viewed this righteousness as his righteousness, as a righteousness that he had to work for, a self-righteousness, a righteousness that ultimately condemned him. But what he found in the gospel was that this righteousness came not from him, but from another. It was the perfect righteousness of God in Jesus Christ, which he was able to possess by faith. This is justification by faith. Now, what does justification by faith have to do with the priesthood of all believers? And it's that the priesthood of all believers is a consequence of justification by faith. That those who are clothed in the perfect righteousness of God are welcome to come into the very presence of God. No Christian needs Pope or a medieval priest or their tainted sacraments, because Jesus alone and His righteousness is the way to the Father. What must I do to be saved? Well, the Roman Catholic Church said, "Look to the priesthood and be saved." And Luther asked, "Look to the priesthood and be saved?" What he found in the Bible was no. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And as Luther continued to study the Bible, what became clear was that our access to God was made possible because we also had a great high priest. By our union with this priest, we were also made priests. This is something that Luther saw with greater conviction and with greater clarity after his 95 theses in 1517. And so after 1517 and 1520, he wrote three monumental papers to address this. He wrote three papers, and I'll just list it out. The Babylonian Captivity of the Church, The Freedom of the Christian Man, and an appeal to the German nobility. And in different ways, what Luther wanted to do in those three papers was break down the Roman priesthood and lift up the true priesthood of all believers. Now, something we need to know is this, that what the Roman Church did was they divided all people into two categories, the spiritual estate and the temporal or the secular estate. The priest, the bishop, the clergy, the pope, they in large made up the spiritual estate. And the rest of the people, the rest of the common folk, they made up the temporal or the secular estate. Well, what was the difference between the two? Mainly what was taking place in the church and the worship of God, in understanding Scripture. They didn't have certain privileges. Listen to what Luther said in his appeal to the German nobility. It is pure invention that pope, bishop, priests, and monks are called the spiritual estate, while prince, lords, artisans, and farmers are called the secular estate. This is indeed a piece of deceit and hypocrisy. Yet no one need to be intimidated by it, and for this reason. All Christians are truly of spiritual status, and there is no difference among them except that of office. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, 12-13, that we are all one body, yet every member has its own work by which it serves the others. This is because we all have one baptism, one gospel, one faith, and are all Christians alike. For baptism, gospel, and faith alone make us spiritual and a Christian people. And he goes on. But if a pope or bishop anoints, ordains, consecrates, and prescribes a garb different from that of laity, he can perhaps thereby create a hypocrite or an anointed priestling, but he can never make anyone into a Christian by so doing. Now what Luther said next is very important. He said, we are all consecrated priests. For it says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, that we are a royal priesthood. And this is what Luther termed the priesthood of all believers. That there is no special class of people, no special class of priests within the church who mediate access to God. But as 1 Peter tells us, that all believers are priests and are made priests through Christ by their union with Him. And what Luther had a problem with was the church saying that these people have a spiritual status and those people, they don't. These people have spiritual privileges, but those people don't. And Luther said, no, absolutely not. And he pointed his finger at the priest and he said, pretty much, who made you special? The Pope? Give me a break. In writing in the Babylonian captivity of the church, he brought up this hypothetical situation. And it's kind of comical. And you can hear the sarcasm there too. Luther said, let's say a group of serious-minded Christian laymen were taken prisoner and banished to a desert. And let's say they didn't have a priest with them. If they together decided to pick someone from the group, whether he was married or not, and set him apart to baptize and celebrate Mass and pronounce sins forgiven and preach the gospel. And Luther said this, that such a man would be as truly a priest as though he had been ordained by all the bishops and all the popes in the world. In other words, he said to the priesthood, you ain't special. Whatever that sounds like in German, I don't know. Luther, he was firing arrows. What he was saying was that there was no difference in spiritual status, no difference in spiritual power between the spiritual estate and the temporal estate, between the popes, bishops, priests, and the farmer, artist, teacher, house mom. And in that same paper, Luther wrote, all we who are Christians are priests. And no believer has greater access to the Creator than any other. What Luther wrote in these papers led him to the center of an escalating conflict that ultimately led to his excommunication and ultimately his break with the church in Rome. He said in another place that all Christians have direct access to God without the tin gods and buffoons of this world. Those are fighting words. Well, what else did Luther see in the Bible? He saw what the Roman church couldn't see. One of the justifications of the priesthood for Rome was due to the fact that the Old Testament had priests. They had priests that mediated on behalf of all the people. But here's what Luther saw in the book of Hebrews. That the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ nullified the priesthood which came from the line of Aaron. That Jesus was a priest from the line of Melchizedek. And if you want to know more about that, we don't have time to go over it, and you can ask me after, or you can wait for Pastor MJ and Pastor Dave to preach through the book of Hebrews next year. Yes? Yes. But in summary, Jesus Christ has come. And Jesus Christ has fulfilled the role of our priest. And that through His life, death, and resurrection. Hebrews 10:21 says, "Since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near." We sing before the throne of God above, "I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me." You see, Christ is the final priestly mediator between God and His people, which means that people can come to God, and they can come to God through Jesus Christ and fully worship Him. And that without the Pope, that without the priests. And you see, John Calvin, he agreed with Luther. He wrote this, "Christ, once for all, offered a sacrifice of eternal expiation and reconciliation. Now, having also entered the sanctuary of heaven, He intercedes for us. In Him, we are all priests. We are all priests to offer praises and thanksgiving, and not offer ourselves, but our lives to God." And Calvin said this about the Roman priesthood. He said, "It is a most wicked infamy and unbearable blasphemy that both against Christ and against the sacrifice which He made for us through His death on the cross, for anyone to suppose that by repeating the offering, he obtains pardon for sins, appeases God, and acquires righteousness." You see, Calvin, he agreed with Luther. And what the Reformation reclaimed was the privilege of worship back to the believer. That there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, and it's through Him that we can come immediately and directly to God. There is no need for a fallible human priest. We are in Christ, priests ourselves. We are a holy priesthood. Now, what does all that mean? What can we draw from this truth that Luther championed of the priesthood of all believers? Well, if you're not a Christian here this evening, I'm glad you're here because you need to hear this. It means that you can come to God through Jesus Christ right now. You can be forgiven of your sins, and you can be found righteous before a pure and holy God at this very moment. You don't have to go and empty your wallet. You don't have to go and fulfill a list of works, but come to Jesus with an empty hand of faith. To turn away from your sins and to turn towards Jesus Christ in faith. Reconciliation with your Creator and with your Maker can be had apart from a Pope or a bishop or a priest, apart from even a pastor. And you see, no one can bring you to God but His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." The Pope didn't say that. You see, the book of Hebrews says of believers that they have been brought near. They have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. And so you see, Jesus Christ, He died on the cross. He shed His blood as a payment for sins. And He rose again to secure the forgiveness of sins on behalf of those who would come and place their trust in Him. And so if you're not a Christian, salvation is offered to you right now, and that through the only mediator between God and men, and that is Jesus Christ. Now, there are three points of application for us as Christians, and these three points really come to us from John Calvin, who said that the priesthood of believers means three things for us as Christians, and I'll give them at the outset, and then we'll go through them. First, that we have a spiritual privilege. Second, that we have a moral obligation. And third, that we have a personal vocation. Well, the first is this, that you and I are priests, and thus we have the privilege of worshiping God. You have every right to worship God. Hebrews 10 says, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is through His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. You see, we have the privilege, we have the freedom, we have the honor, not just to worship God, but to confidently worship God and with full assurance. You see, can you imagine with me? Can you imagine with me for the medieval worshiper when they began hearing the Word of God in their language? When the Word of God became accessible? When they began to read the Word of God and when they could hear and understand the Word of God? That they themselves could confidently, with full assurance of faith, draw near to God. That would have been spiritually groundbreaking. That I, who have been in the dark, can come to God without priest, without pope, without money, without my own self-righteousness, that I can commune and worship the holy and living God. You see, it was life-changing to know that this status, this privilege is not because of anything in me, but simply because of Christ. This is what we read in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. It says, as you come to Him. Let me say that again. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. In other words, God has chosen me. God has deemed me precious in His sight. God has placed me into a spiritual house. He has designated me to be a holy priest. And to do what? To worship Him. To offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That was groundbreaking. In the words of Hebrews 13:5, through Jesus we are able to offer a sacrifice of praise to God. We do not need any other human intermediary, but Jesus, and through Him we can, Hebrews 4:16, draw near to the throne of grace. For the medieval worshiper, that was not possible. They didn't even know that passage because they couldn't even read that passage. This means that we don't have to go to a confessional to confess our sins. It means that we are not spectators, but we are full participants. We have the privilege to read Scripture. Has anyone ever said that to you in those words? You know what? You have the privilege to read Scripture. We have the privilege to understand Scripture. We have the privilege to pray to God. We have the privilege to sing our hearts to God. We have the privilege to worship Him right where we are, wherever we may be, whether it's at home or in your car or at work, in our times of trial, in our times of joy, and most importantly, in the congregation. We have the privilege to worship Him. How then would a medieval worshiper have responded if someone had told him or her this truth? They would have viewed the worship of God oh so differently. The question for you and for me is this. Are we neglecting this privilege? Have we taken this privilege and deemed it as a chore? You see, Christian, while the Roman priesthood prevented the people of God from worshiping, we have to ask ourselves, what is preventing us from drawing near to God and to Jesus, His Son? What would the faithful living in the days of Luther think if we told them, I don't make use of this privilege because I need to go and make more money. I don't use this privilege. I don't appreciate this privilege. I don't come and use this privilege because I need to watch an episode on Netflix. I don't use this privilege because I need to spend time on my phone and do things on my social media. I don't use this privilege because sometimes I feel too tired, or sometimes I just don't feel like it. They wouldn't have been able to even fathom such a thing. You see, we have the privilege of worshiping the very God of heaven and earth, the sovereign and transcendent God. And it would be such a tragedy for us to neglect such a great salvation. The second application is this. As priests, we have a moral obligation. You see, Luther didn't just herald the priesthood of a believer, but the priesthood, and notice very carefully, the priesthood of all believers. The priesthood of all believers wasn't meant to be simply this individualistic thing lived out privately in a person's life, but within the congregation, within the entirety of the priesthood. You see, you are a priest to other believers, and they are priests to you. Every Christian has a duty to fulfill their priestly service to others. Now, Luther never disregarded the offices of the church like an elder or a deacon. We all have the same spiritual status, even though some of us may have different spiritual functions. And so the priesthood of all believers, it was never meant to bring the role of elders or pastors down, but to raise the bar for the members of the church, that we are all priests. We must all minister the word of God to one another. We must all pray for one another. We must all confess our sins to one another. We must all assure one another of divine forgiveness. We must all serve one another. We must exercise our priestly duties as a Christian. As priests, we are, as it says in Hebrews 10, we are to consider how we can stir up one another to love and good works. And I think this is something that is very much missing in the church, where a person always asks, what can the people of God do for me? Rather than asking, what can I do for the people of God? And in a lot of times, people are discontented with the church. And the reason why they're discontented with the church is because they've never really considered the church. They've never thought about themselves as priests to serve others in the church. Now let me just ask you, Christian, have you ever thought about yourself in relation to the church in this way, that you are a priest, that you are a priest to others, that we are a kingdom of priests, priests of one another, ultimately serving the great high priest, Jesus Christ? We need to remind ourselves of that in the church, that the priesthood of all believers is not just this individual private thing, but it's a corporate thing. That we serve one another. And so we have a spiritual privilege. And we have a moral obligation. And lastly, here's the third. We have a personal vocation. You see, when Luther did away with the two categories in which the Roman church placed all people in. Remember, the spiritual estate and the temporal or the secular estate. When he got rid of those distinctions, it naturally raised the dignity of the everyday Christian. Well, how so? It's because Luther said, quoting from Romans chapter 12, verse 1, that a Christian, as a priest, lives the whole of their lives in worship to God. We as priests present our bodies and offer our lives as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our spiritual worship. That's priestly language there. And you see, in Luther's day, only the priests, only those who worked for the church, like the bishop or whatever, or the monastery or the convent, they were seen as doing the work of God. Only the priests, only the bishop. They were the only ones as being seen as doing the work of God. But Luther said, no, one could be a salesman, a doctor, a lawyer, a teacher, an engineer, a mechanic, a waitress, a carpenter, a farmer, a banker, a student, a high school student, a stay-at-home mom, or whatever our calling is a function of our priestly ministry. And we can and ought to glorify God in it. You see, the priesthood of all believers changes the way we think about our work and whatever God has us to do, whatever our calling. Just as holy to the Lord was inscribed on the turban of the Old Testament priest, so is holy to the Lord to be written across our lives, whatever our vocation may be. Whether it may be a student or a pastor, it's the same. That each and every activity, from the mundane to the material, is a realm to glorify God. That our lives ought to be soli Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone. Now, to close, in these three functions or activities that we have as priests, you see, in our privilege of worshiping God and in our moral obligation to others, in our personal vocation, you see, at the end of the day, we are not the best priests, are we? We're not. We don't do the best job fulfilling our ministry. Sometimes we're very bad at it. See, our worship sometimes is, we feel like we're dragging our feet when we worship. Sometimes we fail to consider others within the church. Sometimes we don't even care about certain people in the church. Sometimes we go to work thinking nothing spiritually about it, but completely earthly about it. We don't do the best job fulfilling our ministry as priests. Not even sometimes. A lot of times we're bad at it. And we lose sight of God. But this is what we have to remind ourselves. That we need Jesus. The one person, the one priest we need is Jesus. We need Jesus. And our comfort lies in the fact that we have Jesus as our great high priest. Let's pray together. As I pray, I want to close with a prayer that Calvin prayed in regards to the priesthood. Almighty God, that since you have been pleased to choose us as priests to yourself, not that we may offer beasts to you, but consecrate to you ourselves with all that we have. Grant that we may with all readiness strive to depart from every kind of uncleanness, to purify ourselves from all defilements, so that we may duly perform the sacred office of priesthood, and thus conduct ourselves towards you with chasteness and with purity. May we also abstain from every evil work, from all fraud and all cruelty toward our brethren, and so deal with one another that we may testify with our whole life that you are really our Father, ruling us by your Spirit, and that true and holy brotherhood exists among us. May we live justly toward one another so as to render to each his own right, and thus show that we are members of your only begotten Son, so that he may acknowledge us when he shall appear for the redemption of his people and shall gather us into his celestial kingdom. Amen.